We read from the Holy Scriptures this evening from the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. This is a portion of the Sermon on the Mount of the Lord Jesus Christ, a sermon concerning the kingdom of heaven. Our text, with a view to our preparation to come to the Lord's table, is found in verse 24. We hear the word of God in Matthew chapter 6. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that Even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Thus far we read from God's holy word. As I said, our text for this evening is found here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, as I've noted, our text is part of the Sermon on the Mount, better spoken of as the Sermon on the kingdom of heaven. It only stands to reason that the Lord Jesus would warn us in this sermon regarding worldly mindedness. For the kingdom of God is not of this world. And that's really what our text and the previous verses, as well as the following context, are all about. In this section, of which our text is a part, Jesus warns us about our attitude toward this world. Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Obviously, we must avoid interpreting this only with respect to money. The word treasures is a rather broad, inclusive term. It includes money, but it means something much more important. It's not what you have or what you don't have or how much you have, but it's what you think about what you have. It's your attitude, your whole attitude of life and towards life in the midst of this world. Jesus is warning against a person confining his ambition, his interests, his hopes to this life. From that viewpoint, those of us who have little money need this exhortation about not laying up treasures just as much as those who have much. For the simple reality is we all have treasures. Maybe it's our family. Maybe it's our home, our job, our career, our properties or possessions, our education, our position. Whatever it is, it stops with this life and this world. Perhaps today we could well read this verse, lay not up for yourselves pleasures upon earth. Entertainments and sports, how easily they can begin to dominate in one's life. Why do we have this warning about treasures, earthly treasures? They don't last. Moth and rust corrupt them. Thieves break through and steal. There's an element of decay in all these things. They simply don't last, and thus these things never fully satisfy. And further, we soon begin to tire of them to one extent or another. We may enjoy them for a while, but sooner or later, somehow we lose interest in them. That's why we're always seeking something new. Something bigger, something better, new styles, new fashions, new thrills. We can see it from the time that we're young children. It's one thing after another. It may be at one point a new bike, but then later on perhaps it's a motorcycle or a quad or a car or a boat or a snowmobile, on and on. But as age advances, these earthly things cease to really satisfy. For the fact about these things is that they inevitably perish. And they can disappear so rapidly. Moth and rust corrupt them. Thieves break through and steal. Illness, financial hardship, ultimately death itself. These things are threatened. The spiritual danger involved in laying up treasures upon earth is much more serious. Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." These things begin to take hold of us, and we set our hearts upon them. The treasures here below become our goal in life. They begin to captivate our thinking and our willing and our activity, our whole life. We love these treasures and we pretend that we only like them, but we love them. And it's in this light that we must also examine ourselves. And Jesus helps us here. How is our eyesight? How do we look at things? Do we see all things with what Jesus calls the single eye? That is, the eye of the spiritual man who sees all things as they really are in the light of God's word? Or is our eye evil? Or do we have double vision, spiritually speaking? Is it cloudy, blurry, tainted by certain lusts and desires? The Lord Jesus in this passage warns us against the love of money, possessions, the things of this world. And history is full of examples, grievous examples. In the book of Joshua, we are told of the sin of Achan that caused the defeat of the armies of Israel at Ai. You recall how Achan had taken of the forbidden things at Jericho, when the walls came tumbling down. He had taken a beautiful Babylonian garment and gold and silver. He had hidden these things under his tent. And judgment, the judgment of God, came upon Achan and his household. From the New Testament perspective, think of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Spirit and the apostles about money, pretending that they had given the full price for the sale of their land. The Apostle Paul wrote in one of his epistles about a young man named Demas, who he said, hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Having loved this present world. We see the same problem today. When people direct all their efforts at amassing a fortune, accumulating earthly things, we've no doubt at one time or another heard of those who have been swallowed up by the evil of gambling and lost everything in that sin of covetousness. No wonder the apostle wrote to Timothy to remind him that the love of money is the root of all evil. But we must also understand that in very subtle ways, mammon can intrude upon and influence our lives. By the grace of God, we are to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Then our heart will be there. And if we are citizens of the kingdom, it must be. If our heart has been touched by the power of the irresistible grace of God, we will be guided in the way of righteousness and holiness. Our eye will be single toward the things that pertain to the kingdom of heaven and the glory of God. We will be spiritually minded more and more. But Christ goes into this relationship that we must have to the things of this earth a little deeper in the words of our text. No man can serve two masters. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. What a soul-searching truth. Must heed the words of Joshua to the children of Israel in Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And let us examine ourselves in this light as we consider our text in this evening, our inability to serve God and mammon. And we notice, first of all, two distinct masters. Secondly, we must see that these are mutually exclusive masters. And finally, the spiritual significance. No man can serve two masters. Notice how strongly and emphatically the Lord Jesus puts this. He speaks of masters and of serving. These are expressive terms he uses in order to impress upon us the terrible control that mammon tends to exercise over us. Are we aware of the awful power of worldliness? God and mammon are both masters, according to Christ. Now, mammon is a rather difficult word to define. It's rather indefinite. Mammon was a word for material possessions, all right, but it had come from a Hebrew root word meaning to entrust or to place in someone's keeping. And so it referred to wealth or possessions that one entrusted to another for safekeeping. And when a bad or a negative sense was meant, there would generally be a qualifying word added, the mammon of unrighteousness, for example. But the word came to have the active sense of that in which a man trusts. And so it took on an entirely negative, bad meaning. It even came to be spelled with a capital M as designating a god, that is, an idol. Obviously, then, it refers to our attitude toward the earthly. Mammon refers to earthly possessions of all sorts, money, property, things, anything earthly in which a person might place his trust. Essentially, Christ uses the term to reflect back upon the treasures that are earthly, whatever they may be. It is mammon. That treasure becomes a lord or master. People place their trust in mammon, their money, or their investments, or their insurance policies, or their career, their earthly honor and fame, their possessions, their pleasures, their government entitlements. On and on we could go. How can it be? Doesn't everyone know that the things of this earth, whatever they may be, stand at our disposal? It's not that there's something wrong in these earthly things in themselves. Our money and the conveniences and even luxuries it affords us are for us, may be used by us. We may use these things for our benefit. They serve us, don't they? We don't serve them, do we? How does Mammon become the master of people? Let us remind ourselves that beneath all this is the spiritual. For where our treasure is, there is our heart also. Ultimately, our heart is in one of two conditions. It's either a hard and stony heart, or it's a heart of flesh. Our heart is a heart that is or is not regenerated. The heart that has not been born again and is therefore hard as rock motivates one's whole life toward iniquity and sin. Out of the heart are all the issues of life. Because of the fall into sin, the entrance of sin into this world, the heart of man, apart from the grace of God, stands in slavery to sin. Mammon is the master. They're driven by the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the vain glory of life. Their whole desire and will is captivated by the things that are earthly. They are in the grasp of earthly treasures. It's their master. We see it all around us. The greed, the envy, the covetousness. People driven and completely captivated by their lust after the earthly. These things rule in their lives. They are completely devoted to Mammon. That's all they live for, and they're willing to die for it. Mammon has become Lord in their lives. It dictates to them what they shall do or what they shall not do. This is so true that men will lie or cheat or steal or murder, do anything to acquire the things of the earth. They will sell their souls for a morsel of bread. Though they may claim to be in charge, though they may boast about ruling their own individual empires, in reality, they are ruled by Mammon. That's their one Lord and Master. But, beloved, even as those who, with hearts of flesh, those who have been regenerated by the Spirit of Christ, those who, by grace, love and serve God, we must realize the danger. For though our heart has been changed, though principally we are delivered from the power of sin by Christ through His Spirit, as long as we live in this life, we contend with that sinful flesh, that old man of sin. And we must realize that our evil nature would have us serve Mammon. By nature, we're inclined to love the world and the things of the world. We're inclined to the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life. We must fight against them all our earthly days. Don't underestimate the power of Mammon. It may be very subtle, but its influence is there in our lives. Mammon is a terrible danger. Mammon is a terrible master. The other master is God, the triune God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one true living God, the sovereign God of heaven and earth. He is creator and sustainer of the universe. He holds all things in His hands, and He rules in and through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is Master. He told the children of Israel, "I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And though the nations rage and kings imagine vain things, the Lord God shall hold them in derision. He shall laugh at their foolish imaginations, as Psalm 2 tells us. God demands our service and our wholehearted worship and devotion. We heard it this morning. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything in the heavens above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. As God spake to Moses, and now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. God demands our all, wholehearted service and devotion. As we also heard in the summary of the law given by the Lord Jesus, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Jesus said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And then comes the soul-searching declaration. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot have two masters. It's one or the other. This is something antithetical. Yes to one, no to the other. They are mutually exclusive. Whom do you serve? The one will not share you with the other. No matter how you and I may contrive to split our allegiance, it simply can't be done. We can't, in reality, straddle the fence here. With regard to certain earthly matters, we may be able to do that. One can have a regular job and moonlight on the side with a part-time gig. One can devote himself to several different interests or hobbies at one time. But understand, this doesn't work from a spiritual point of view. True materialism is always atheistic, and being a child of God always transcends, lifts us up above the earthly. People have and will continue in their vain attempts to roll these two into one. Sometimes we foolishly try that too. The attempt is very subtle, you understand. The attempt to do service and to give allegiance to God and mammon, to serve two masters. There are those who call themselves Christians, who can no more be shaken loose from their earthly treasures and possessions than a hungry lion from his prey. They set their feet toward church, the sanctuary of God, but their heart and mind remain outside the door, busy with their daily affairs and business. Some may appear quite charitable. They give a certain amount of their treasured wealth to the causes of the kingdom, and they think that makes everything all right with God. Or, if one has but little, yes, the church and the kingdom causes are on the list, but, sad to say, they're at the bottom of the list. If there's anything left, then God can have that. We must beware such self-deceit. It creeps in so easily. Perhaps some of you have heard the classic story that illustrates this point so powerfully. It's like the farmer, dealing with farmers again. The farmer who one morning joyfully announced to his family that their best cow had given birth to twin calves, one red and one white. And the farmer was so overjoyed that he told his wife, "I'm going to dedicate one of these calves to the Lord. The profit from the one calf would in the end be given to the church." The farmer's wife repeatedly asked him which calf was the Lord's, but he would always answer, "Oh, it makes no difference. We treat them both the same." But one day the farmer entered the house, somber-faced, and he announced that he had some very bad news. He announced, "It's very sad, but the Lord's calf died." And his wife asked, "Well, how do you know which is the Lord's?" But he replied, "Oh, I had decided all along that the white calf was the Lord's, and it's very sad, but the white calf is dead. It's too bad. The Lord's calf died." And that's often the way it goes. It's always the Lord's calf that dies. When money becomes tight, times not quite so prosperous, inflation rises, it can be the causes of the kingdom that suffer. And we rationalize, "If only I can make a bit more money, a bit more profit with my product. If only I can get this next raise. If only this business deal goes through, then I'll have something for the Lord." Be not deceived. Recall how the prophet Malachi rebuked the people for robbing God. Instead of bringing the best of their flock, they brought the sick and the lame to the temple. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Everything we have must be pressed into the service of our God and his kingdom. Jesus says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." No matter how hard one tries, this is the inevitable result. Notice again that it's first of all a spiritual matter, and that the spiritual affects the outward activity. If one tries to serve God and mammon, he will find that inevitably he will begin to love one master and begin to hate the other. That's the way it is from the viewpoint of the heart. And that's first. And to drive this spiritual aspect home, Christ uses a very strong word for love. You see, this is not just an affection, a liking, but a deep love. One deceives himself if he thinks he can disprove this fundamental proposition. For a while, and that in all seriousness, we may think that we can do justice to both masters. We may try to lead a life with a divided allegiance. At least intellectually, we will serve and worship God. Outwardly, we will endeavor to appear very pious and godly, while at the same time, we cling with might and main to the earthly things. They are a big part of our life, and for a time, we may be successful in satisfying these two opposing masters, or at least we think we are. But sooner or later, there's a polarization in our life. and were drawn toward the one master and away from the other. Gradually, we get sick and tired of the demands of the one master, and we begin to hate him. Not, you understand, that this was not true really from the outset. It was so all along. But finally, the love for one grows stronger, and the hatred for the other intensifies. There's a spiritual progression in our life, one way or the other, because we cannot serve God and mammon. Christ adds to this the practical implication of the spiritual attitude. He will hold to the one and despise the other. Our heart is always betrayed ultimately in our walk and life. James understood this and makes reference to this very thing in his epistle. He says, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Why? Because faith without works is dead. So also love without service is a farce. It doesn't exist. Hatred must always show itself in a despising, and love must always show itself in service. Can document that from our life and experience. He who loves the Lord with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, though he has the same flesh, the same carnal inclinations toward earthly things as the ungodly man, will nevertheless find himself more and more departing from the earthly, cleaving to the spiritual. We can, by the grace of God, often see that in the natural process of spiritual growth and maturing. A young man or woman may stand in all their youthful vigor and dream of making something of himself or herself according to the standards of this world. They may have big plans, serious goals for financial success, perhaps, or a dynamic career, becoming scholars with a PhD, what have you. By the grace of God, they find as a child of God that through spiritual maturing, they become more and more weaned away from the things of this earth and drawn closer and closer to their Lord. So much so that at the end of their pilgrim journey, they're wholly ready to let go upon all the earthly and ready, eager to possess the heavenly inheritance. And the opposite is also quite true. As love for God grows, so also with regard to the wicked, the hatred toward God increases. For lust has an insatiable appetite in the ungodly. The desire after the things of this earth will never give to God even a fraction of what is rightly his. The lust of this earth and of the flesh exercises itself in greed. Often people, as they get a taste of wealth and fortune of this earth or fame, become so enamored with it that they soon forget God. They compromise every principle, ready to forsake the church for the sake of their career, for example. To serve the master of mammon is, in effect, idolatry. Oh, the objection would immediately be made, I don't bow down to my earthly possessions. But understand, our God is a jealous God. jealous of his glory and honor. He alone is worthy of and deserves all our praise and allegiance. His demand upon us is not partial. He demands our all, with all that we are, with all that we have. We must seek to live in obedience to him. All that we are and have must more and more be pressed into the service of his name and his kingdom. And if we exclude from him anything, any portion of our life, we rob him of his rightful due, and we bow down in allegiance to else besides him, and we're guilty of the sin of idolatry. That temptation is very near us. It's easy for us, too, to compartmentalize our lives. You can sometimes hear that kind of talk. Well, that's business. I don't mix religion with business. That's a different domain in my life where different rules apply. A different master rules. Be not deceived. Let us understand religion is not something tacked on to a secular life. Then you have a pretense of God and mammon. But Christ says it can't be done. The one or the other demands complete allegiance. You will find in your experience that both are intolerant of the other. God is jealous of his glory and honor, and the lust of the flesh begrudges it if you attempt to give even a formal sacrifice to God. That makes our calling very clear. It's one of two ways, God or mammon. No matter how hard we try, we cannot satisfy both. Unbelieving hypocrites, though they may think to satisfy their conscience, will hear the awful words of Christ. I never knew you. Depart from me. We sin grievously when we refuse to subject all and everything in our life to God. We must strive to devote our time, our talents, our possessions unto our God. The service of his kingdom ought to be no question as to their purpose in our life. God is a jealous God. He will have no other gods before him. Look at yourself. Consider your sins and the curse due to you for them. Where does that leave us? Beloved, look to the Savior. Our Lord Jesus Christ is perfect in obedience. Behold his passion and death. Even next Lord's Day, through those visible signs and seals of the broken bread and the poured out wine. Concerning him it is written, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Jesus himself testified, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And all his life long he walked perfectly in that obedience. The command that God gave him to execute, he has fully realized. He walked in obedience even unto the cruel and shameful death of the cross for us to atone for our sins. And that obedience was rewarded. That God raised him from the dead and exalted him above all and has given us to see the power of his resurrection. So we see and confess that our obedience is possible only in Christ. Obedience is a gift of grace bestowed through Christ upon his own. More and more, he delivers us from the power of sin. It's the blessing of sanctification. Having created a new heart in us, he leads us by his Spirit and Word in the paths of obedience. As the apostle tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And our rebellion and stubborn resistance to his ways are more and more broken. And we joyfully walk in the Lord's ways, more and more forsaking the world, crucifying our old nature, walking in a new and holy life. No, that doesn't mean the Christian life becomes easy. It never does. It's a battle, the battle of faith. The way of obedience means bearing a cross, denying ourselves, suffering for Christ's sake. But that's the way of true blessedness, the blessedness that is ours also as we come with humble and sincere hearts to the table of the Lord. We read in 1 John 2, verse 17, "And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Doing the will of God, we seek not mammon, but the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all of life. And we will labor faithfully in our daily calling, not that we may serve mammon, but that we may serve and glorify our God with all the things of this present life. And then, as the following context here in Matthew 6 tells us, we don't worry about the necessities of life, what we're going to eat or drink or wear. Look at the birds. Look at the lilies of the field. Look at the grass. Father cares for all these creatures. Will he not much more care for his own dear children? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Beloved, don't become a slave to mammon. Let us live in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Don't be a slave of things that were meant to serve you and to help you in your service to God. Don't be dominated by them. Don't be mastered by them. It's a terrible thing to see things that were meant to minister become a master. For we realize, do we not, what the end of mammon is? Utter ruin. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Mammon is total loss. To the extent that we live to serve mammon, the word of God is repent. Turn from that evil way. And with wholehearted resolve, may we say with Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. Bless it unto our hearts and lives. Help us to examine ourselves in this light and be merciful unto us. We are yet so inclined to set our hearts upon the things that are below and to serve mammon. Humble us and cleanse us from our iniquities. Grant that we may live with uplifted heads, setting our hearts upon the things which are above, where Christ is, the things of thy kingdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.